Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews. We're beginning our study of Hebrews, starting in chapter 1. Since we're all veterans here, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to take advantage of your grace provisions, to gain the mind of Christ so that we too may glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Hebrews. This is a book that no one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. There is no author to the book of Hebrews, but as we go through the book, you'll see that it was somebody that was very well known to the church. This is not somebody that people didn't know, and the writer almost assumed that people knew who it was. The top candidates for the book of Hebrews is Barnabas, who was a traveling companion of Paul. They had a split in opinion on how to, on whether or not, rather, to take John Mark with them on the second missionary journey, and they split paths. But Barnabas was a major grace man, a major leader in the early church, so he's one of the candidates. He was a Jew. He was well educated. The other candidate, of course, is Paul himself. But the way the book flows, it doesn't seem like it's Paul. Of course, Paul dictated his letters, so it could be Paul, but it's not signed by Paul. All the other Pauline epistles, it starts out with I, Paul, or Paul, to identify who it is. So it might be Paul, but it could not be Paul. Another candidate is Apollos. And Apollos, of course, is one of the early orators. He was a great orator. He, as we saw, he didn't want to go back to the church in Corinth when Paul wanted him to go back there. It could have been him. And so we just don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's anonymous. And God the Holy Spirit meant it to be that way. Basically, the point is, it doesn't matter about the man, it's the message. It's the message. So it's unclear who wrote the book of Hebrews, but whoever it was, they were well educated. Now the quotations, there are a lot of quotations in the book of Hebrews, but they're quoted not from the Hebrew text, they're quoted from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint means 70, and that was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, because many of the Jews at the time that Alexander came in and conquered the region became Hellenized, and they could not read Hebrew anymore, so the Jewish leaders decided to write the Septuagint. And they got 70 scholars together, probably in Alexander, and they translated the Old Testament in Hebrew into Greek. So the quotations in Hebrews are actually from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew. Therefore, another leading candidate is Luke. People think that Luke might have written the book, but Luke was a Gentile. And a Gentile, of course, would quote from the Septuagint, which is the Koine Greek, but wouldn't have the background, because whoever wrote this book had an extensive background and knowledge about the Jewish rituals. So it really is probably a Jew, but it's a Jew that's quoting from the Septuagint. So it's mysterious, but it's unknown. So you can just put on there, unknown who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it was always accepted from the very beginning as a legitimate part of the Word of God. When was it written? It was written probably circa 7 A.D., just a couple of years before the Roman legions, three Roman legions, crashed into Jerusalem, conquered the city, killed everybody, took them off as captives, and destroyed the temple completely. And this was predicted by our Lord in Luke, that the temple would be destroyed, and also in Matthew. So it's written right before the destruction by the Romans of the Jewish nation. Remember, the Jewish revolt started in 66 A.D., and it concluded in 70 A.D. And if you're a coin collector, you can even get some coins that talk about the Jews minted coins about their first, second, third, fourth year of liberation from the Romans. And their last holdout, of course, was Masada. But when Jerusalem fell, that was the significant the turning point in the war with the Romans. So it was written around 68 AD by an unknown author, probably not Paul, but it was written to the Jews, and the major thrust of the letter is about reversionism, about soteriology, about the hypostatic union, and of course very heavy on what the rituals were of the Old Testament. So it was a senior leader in the early Christian church. Everybody knew who it was. We just don't know who it was. So we begin this study. It starts out with the word God, theos. Now, which God, which member of the Godhead are they speaking about here? Because we know the Trinity has three members, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. So it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. This is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit inspires the writers of Scripture. So without changing their personality, their vocabulary, their way of thinking, he communicates his exact message to mankind. Here we have the word spoke. This is the mind of Christ, and doctrine is spoken, doctrine is written. In the Old Testament dispensation, God the Holy Spirit actually communicated by visions, he communicated by dreams, he communicated by direct communication, angels communicated Bible doctrine, as we will study in Hebrews chapter 2. That doesn't happen today anymore. If anybody says that God is talking to them, they need to be locked up. God only speaks through his word, and that through the gift of pastor-teacher. Once you become a mature believer, you can start to understand vast portions of the scriptures on your own because you have a frame of reference and a background. Without that initial start from a pastor, you haven't got a chance. And nobody does. We all start out as babies and we grow spiritually through taking in Bible doctrine. So here it's God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit's job is to spread the information. God the Father made the plan of salvation in eternity past. God the Son executed the plan of salvation. God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan of salvation. He also spreads Bible doctrine to any believer that is positive. So before you were created, billions of years before you were born, God created a portfolio of invisible assets for you. He's not caught short. God controls history. So God spoke long ago. This was written, of course, about 67 AD, and the long ago refers to other periods in human history, going all the way back, if you will, to Adam, when God spoke to Adam. But the writings that were recorded occurred with Moses first in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And then we have other writers that were gathered through time. So through a period of about 1,500 years, Masomenos, more or less, the Old Testament scripture was put together by a variety of writers that were inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write. So he spoke long ago to the fathers. And when it says to the fathers here, this is a kind of a tip-off that it wasn't Luke. It was someone that's saying that I'm a Jew and you're a Jew. So it's kind of indicative that this is not a Gentile that wrote this. Luke did write the book of Luke, and of course Luke wrote the book of Acts. He was a historian, he was a physician, he was a scholar in his own right. But I don't think it was Luke. That's just speculation. After he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So many ways was doctrine, was the word of God disseminated. It was also disseminated in the rituals, because many people couldn't read. So the rituals taught all about Christ. The rituals are said to be shadows. The rituals don't save you, but they can teach you about salvation. No ritual will save you. And the blood of the animals that was sprinkles, that was sacrificed, they had sacrifices for rebound offerings, for known sins, they had sacrifices for unknown sins. They had the big sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, where the high priest would make a sacrifice for his own sins, then he'd make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. These ceremonies could not save you, but they told you about salvation, and that's the big difference. So God communicated in many ways, in rituals, and every article that was in the tabernacle spoke about Christ. The candelabra, the candlestick, the showbread, the table, the incense that was burned, the offerings, the tables themselves, all spoke about Christ. We studied briefly in the past the Ark of the Covenant itself, with the lid on the top, the mercy seat, the two angels, what was inside the ark. All these things communicated Bible doctrine to people. But of course the rub is, if the priest didn't know what it stood for, then it's the blind leading the blind. They're simply going through the ritual. Verse 2. it says to the fathers of, in many ways, of course, we've discussed that. So verse 2, it says, in these last days, what last days? Well, the fifth cycle of discipline. Where do we get the word fifth cycle? The Bible identifies cycles of discipline to nations that are under God's protection, if you will, that are nations that are set apart by God to spread the gospel, to be pivots for positive volition. When that nation is no longer a pivot for positive volition, God will administer divine discipline on the nation. And the cycles of discipline begin and they end with the fifth cycle, which means God will wipe you out from the face of the earth. So the last days here, the fifth cycle of discipline that we studied in the past, it's set out very clearly in Numbers. It's talked about Leviticus, it's talked about in the New Testament. So when God basically looks at a client nation, and a client nation is a nation that God has raised up with positive believers, those positive believers are expected to do things. They're expected to evangelize both within the nation and outside the nation. And when that, when the salt has lost its flavor, then it's going to be trampled and destroyed. So the last days, the Jewish nation was designed by God to be the disseminator of Bible doctrine. Sometimes they failed over their history. Sometimes they didn't fail. But each time they failed, they were wiped out. The northern kingdom was wiped out in 721. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586. The southern kingdom came back after 70 years. The northern kingdom never came back. And then, of course, they operated as a client nation to God until the Greeks came in and conquered them, and then they were conquered by the Romans. They were still a client nation to God, although the numbers were dwindling. And, of course, they had 40 years of grace. When Christ was crucified in 30 AD, he predicted before his crucifixion that there will come a time very soon when not one stone will be left on top of another stone. When the disciples were looking at the beautiful temple, he said, stop looking at the building. There's nothing there anymore. They don't teach Bible doctrine. They don't disseminate Bible doctrine. And their time of destruction was near. Also, the gift of tongues was another indication from Isaiah. Isaiah said, when you see individuals evangelizing you in the tongues of the Gentiles, know that your destruction is near. So the gift of tongues was really a warning sign to the Jews that you're about ready to be wiped out. No one has spoken legitimately in the gift of tongues since 70 AD when the Roman legions, three of them, wiped out the Jews. But there was a grace period of 40 years. God always gives a grace period. We studied in Genesis that there was a grace period of 120 years between the time that God said that I will wipe out this region of the earth with the flood, but you're going to have 120 years of grace period. And Noah evangelized for 120 years. One of his tools for evangelism was this big boat. People would probably go by and say, what the heck are you building a boat for way out in the middle of nowhere? There's no water around. And he would explain to them, well, God said you're all going to be wiped out if you don't repent, change your mind about Christ. I don't know what his batting average was, but apparently it wasn't very good. Because all we know is that the believers that were saved were Noah, his three sons, his three daughter-in-laws that were believers, and his wife. So not a very good evangelism, but God always gives a grace period. And the grace period for the Jews was 30 to 70 AD. So the last days, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Of course, now we're in the dispensation of the church age, because from 30 AD, the Old Testament dispensation is gone. All the rituals are meaningless. All the animal sacrifices, they're shadows, they're gone. And it's apostasy to go back into the temple to do these little silly rituals anymore, because the reality has come. That was Paul's great sin that almost cost him his life. He went back into the temple to offer a vow. That's legalism, that's apostasy. And he, above all humans, knew that that was not appropriate. It was a slap in the face of our Lord and Savior, and Paul did it anyway. Why? Because he had emotional revolt of the soul. His emotions overran his Bible doctrine. If it happened to Paul, it can happen to anybody, and it will happen to anybody, i.e. fill in your name. You have to allow Bible doctrine to control your life, not your emotions. What you think is real, what you feel is real, what your emotions say, your feelings are hurt, or your love life is crashed and burned, or your friendship life is destroyed, or your social life's gone, or your jobs are gone, that doesn't mean squat. You do what the Bible tells you to do, because God knows billions of years ago these little things would happen to you. He has you here for a purpose, to demonstrate to the angelic, in the angelic conflict, that I can handle anything that is thrown at you, and I will not allow more testing to come to you than you can bear. So if you're getting these little tests, you can bear it. You've got the Bible doctrine in your soul, therefore deal with it. Suck it up and move on. Paul did not do that. It almost cost him his life. So in the last days, this is the clock is almost ticked out on the Jewish nation. And in fact, historians, early church fathers, record the fact that the Christians that were in Jerusalem, they skedaddled out of there. 67, 68 AD, they all got out of Jerusalem because they believed the warnings, and they went and settled in other areas of the region. But most of them didn't get out. They didn't believe it. So in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And of course, Son is the second member of the Trinity. So it is Son whom he appointed. The he here is, God the Father. Who appointed Christ the heir of all things? God the Father. And he is the heir of all things. In order to inherit, somebody has to do what? They got to die. You can't inherit the property of another person until they die. And of course, we inherit everything that Christ inherits because we're in union with Christ. We have the double portion. We have his eternal life. We have his righteousness. He is the heir of all things, and we share everything that he has. So you are sitting on the wealth of the universe. We simply just don't realize it. And it's not monetary things per se, but monetary things can be attached to it. It's Bible doctrine. That is more precious than anything. And that, the coin of the realm, is Bible doctrine. That will be transferred in time to blessings, limited blessings, but in eternity to things you can't even imagine, beyond your imagination. And that is your wealth. And you are the heir of these things. You have the right to achieve these things. You will get a portion of the spoils, as we studied in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. I will divide up the spoils with the mighty. Who are the mighty? You. If you're a mature believer, you're a mighty. If you're taking in Bible doctrine for about 2 or 3 years straight, you should be a mature believer. You've reached adulthood. You've reached young adulthood. Then the challenge is, am I going to stay in young adulthood, or am I going to go back into the pleasures of the world? Even if you could get all the pleasures of the world, it wouldn't make you happy. It's too late. Your soul runs on Bible doctrine. You're in the family of God, and you can't get out. So one evangelistic tool you might use to an unbeliever is, look, what you believe, you can't get out. So you better think about it. But of course, the alternative is you spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. But once you're in, you're in. And you come under the special attention of God, because who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. That's a literal translation in Hebrews. Yeah, I think the King James says, who I love, I will chastise you. That doesn't really mean much chastise. No, in the Greek it's, I will skin you alive with a whip. So, God loves you, and he disciplines you to orient you to grace, to Bible doctrine, and you have three options. You either go with the plan of God, you do not go with the plan of God, but there's three levels of divine discipline. One, there's warning discipline. Two, there's intensive discipline. And three, there's a sin unto death. We studied that in Corinthians. Paul said, for this cause many amongst you are weak and sickly. Weak means warning discipline, sickly, intensive discipline. And some of you have slept, or sleep, or dead. That's the sin unto death. There's no alternative. You're either going to be a winner or you're going to be a loser. You just can't coast through life and say, well, I'll just kind of slip in between the cracks. So he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This is interesting, because Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, we're going to study in Hebrews later on, that Jesus Christ is saying to God the Father, lo, you have prepared a body for me, so I'm coming into the world to do your will. And that's a fascinating passage we'll study about midway through Hebrews. But here, Christ is the heir of all things. He also, while he's on the cross, he was holding the universe together. And right now, he keeps you in these chairs because he made the laws of gravity. The sun and all the other associated anthropic principles that keep life going are held together by the Son of God. So, hypostatic union, hypo, and static, in the Greek it means something that covers over something, or you're sitting under something. His humanity is underneath his deity in hypostatic union. So he's true God and true humanity in one being one person forever. So at the same time that he is dying on the cross for our sins, he is holding the universe together, and he made the world. He here is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made the world. God the Father developed the plan, but Christ made everything that you see. Now, everything that we see, of course, is not perfect, but that's not the fault of God. Everything God makes is absolutely perfect. We studied His essence. It's impossible for God to be imperfect. But why then is the world imperfect? Why is the universe imperfect? Why do not things work perfectly? Because of the free will of angelic beings that revolted against God, which had an impact. All decisions have impact. We have impact, for example, if we've got a good president, we have good impact on society. We got a bad president, we have bad impact on society. It's called blessing or cursing by association. You associate yourself with a mature believer, you will have blessing. So if you're not interested in Bible doctrine and you just don't want to put in the time, find a mature believer and latch on to them. You'll get some blessing just by being around them. It's called blessing by association. So if you've got a mature believer that have kids and the kids are unbelievers, the children will have blessing, a limited amount of blessing by association. Here comes our leaf blower right on time. Okay, so we have these blessings by association. So he made the world. Christ made the world. He developed all things. And he holds the world together right now, which is an amazing thought. The more we learn about Jesus Christ, the more you can say, the more you can appreciate. When you say worship, you can't worship, you can't appreciate, you can't have gratitude for what you do not know. Okay, so verse 3. This is Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of His glory. His, in this case, is God the Father. His glory. Remember, all three members of the Trinity have the same essence. The word glory refers to the essence of God. There are three personalities, if you will, but one in essence. They're exactly the same. They have exactly the same amounts of righteousness, justice, immutability, sovereignty, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, love, immutability. They're exactly the same. And that's what the word glory means, the essence of God. So, and He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory. Radiance, the Greek word is shining forth. It's shining forth. Radiance means something that bursts out, cannot be contained. So He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Exact. God the Son is every much God as God the Father. God the Father is every much God as God the Son. God the Holy Spirit is every much God as the other two members of the Trinity. And there never was a time when they were not God. There never was a time when they did not share perfect happiness, which is another attribute of the essence of God. And they are exactly the same. So you hear some of these heresies that Jesus Christ was not quite God. He was more of a human than a God. No, He is God. He made the universe. Now, He had appearances in the Old Testament, which we call theophanies. And that would fit with a dialogue of a discussion of verse 1 of chapter 1. The theophany appearances of Christ. This is before He was incarnate. Incarnate means when He came in the flesh. Before He came in the flesh, He was the angel that wrestled with Jacob and broke his hip. He was the individual that appeared to Abraham and said, about this time next year, Sarah's going to have a kid. In the spring. He was the individual that appeared in the burning bush. It was Jesus Christ. Who are you? I am. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ. The God of Israel is not God the Father. The God of Israel is the second person of the Trinity. So He is the radiance, in verse 3, of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. This sounds like John, doesn't it? John talked about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is another synonym for Jesus Christ. But John didn't write Hebrews. But it all fits together. So the Word here is Christ. He not only created the universe and the world and all things in it, but He upholds them by the word of His power. And He allows the angelic conflict to continue. That's why we have imperfection in the world. So those geniuses, those scientists, those atheists that say that I cannot believe in God because I can't understand or accept a God that would allow suffering. God allows suffering for a purpose, to demonstrate to Satan in the angelic conflict that perfect environment does not equal anything associated with God. You can have complete happiness and be in an imperfect environment. Oh, we are in an imperfect environment. So you're never going to have a perfect environment. You can't even enjoy the things that make environment pleasant unless you have Bible doctrine. And you're going to say to yourself, well, I'm bored today. I'm just not really quite with it. Thank God for the periods when you're bored, because you will look back with on that time with longing to be bored, because you are heading for shotgun blasts in the face. I guarantee it. And you will say, wow, I wish I was bored again. So the boredom is going to come, but use the boredom as an opportunity to intake Bible doctrine. And what are the shotguns in the face? Well, it's an opportunity to glorify God, like Job, like Abraham, like all the great believers. If you want to be a great believer, then anticipate the shotgun blast in the face, because it's coming. But when it comes, it won't even harm a hair on your head. It might give you a little wind blow if you've got, you know, hair there to spare, but that's about it. That's about it. Because you will have enough Bible doctrine in your soul that it won't even mean a thing. It'll be a charge of the mosquito. Now, it will be suffering. You'll feel it. Oh, yeah. It's not going to be. If it's not suffering and you don't feel it, then it wouldn't be suffering. Yeah, you're going to have the emotional impact. It's going to knock you back. There's no doubt about it. But then you're going to pick yourself up. You're going to rebound if you have to for the 10th time, and you're going to move forward. In the war between the states, you would read accounts where the shot and the shell would come so furious, they would say it was like hail, like rain. And they would just bend down and move forward into the fire. And that's what you will do. And you can do it, because God says, I will not give you more than what you can handle. He's not going to give you a shotgun blast unless you've got the Kevlar. Well, Paul talks about the armor, the swords, and the bucklers, and the belts, and the shoes. If you don't have the equipment to deal with it, and the equipment, of course, is Bible doctrine. You're equipping yourself right now. You're equipping yourself for that day, and that day will come. Oh, it's already come to you? Well, then it's coming again. It's coming again. If you're alive, it's going to come. And it's going to come in waves, or it'll come in not waves. And then, of course, a great test is when you get prosperity and it doesn't come. Well, you know, I don't have suffering. So you're looking over your shoulder. When's the next shoe going to fall? Well, when you do have suffering, generally what you've accumulated will not be removed. When David had his great moments, he didn't lose his kingship. He didn't lose his authority over the army. He didn't lose his other unit, his spousal units. But he got something with his reversionism, as it were. So you don't necessarily get to lose everything, but God controls everything. So that's what you just got to relax in it, because the clock is ticking. You are a dead person walking. You're dead. You're dead to the world, and you're walking around. As we studied before, you're an ambassador. You don't belong to this world. You are an ambassador for Christ. That's why you're here. You're not here to make yourself happy. You're here to serve your Creator. He made you, and you cannot scam Him. So don't even try. So when you screw up with your old sin nature, just say, I've screwed up again. I went for the eye candy, and I ignored Bible doctrine. Whatever it is, it's going to be something. And it could come in different combinations and different ways, and it will come in different combinations and different ways. But just keep a smile on your face, because you know who's driving the train. He has not forgotten you. He will never forget you. God says about you that you are the apple of my eye. That's you. When Christ was on the cross, He had you personally in mind at the time. And yes, He's perfectly capable of having every believer personally in mind at the same time, simultaneous, because right now He holds the universe together by the word of His power. It just mumbles a word, issues a word, a breath, and that's it. It all stays there. So how does Satan have a chance against this stuff? He doesn't. But he's locked in arrogance, and he cannot see it. He will not see it. He will refuse. And that's his epitaph. He will refuse. And that's locked in negative volition. So in the middle of verse 3, Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, harmartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, harmartia, sin, martia, This is the word for sin. Now, this word can mean different things, depends on the context. It can stand for the old sin nature. It can stand for personal sins. It can also stand for the general nature of mankind, that man is a fallen creature. So here we have the context. It says, we have made purification of sins. This is all the categories. This is the personal sins that we commit, but it also stands for the old sin nature, where he conquers the old sin nature. The old sin nature, as we're going to study in Hebrews later on, and there's an interesting analogy. The old sin nature is said to be your first husband, ladies. It's your first husband. You're married to the old sin nature, and you divorced the old sin nature, and you had a cause for divorce. The cause for divorce, of course, some of the causes for divorce are listed in the Bible. Adultery is a legitimate cause for a divorce. Violence is a legitimate cause for divorce, physical violence. Desertion is another legitimate cause for divorce. But you're divorced from the old sin nature, and your second husband, your right husband, is Jesus Christ. So you're married to your right husband, but now your old husband comes around. Oh, honey, let's remember the good old days. We used to go down to the beach and eat whatever you ate and drank whatever you drank. And tries to woo you back and tries to get back with you again. And some women, of course, go back to the first husband because the second husband is just not quite stimulating enough. And the other person, you heard this, some girls like the bad boys. And they don't like a guy that's nice and goes to work every day. They want a bum that kind of hangs around and stares off into space and contemplates great thoughts, so they think. And that's more exciting because he's riding the motorcycle. The other one's just too boring. He's dull. And so they go back to the first husband. And that's what Paul uses that. Now it's up to you. Do you want to go back to your first husband, or do you want to stay with the right husband that God gave you, which is the second husband? And the fact that you don't like the second husband means you're arrogant and you reject his authority. And that's the analogy here. Your authority has to be Bible doctrine. If your authority is your emotions, you'll go back to the first husband, like Paul did. So why do we use this male-female analogy? Because women are responders. And when you marry, you're under the authority of your husband. And if you can't accept that, don't get married. You can be a free agent. You're not under the authority of anybody, as far as another human being. But when you get married, it's not a 51-49%. As I study the scripture more and more, it's 100%. The husband owns all the stock. So you say, well, it's a partnership. No, it's not. It's a dictatorship. You look at Ephesians, it says, obey your husband. It doesn't say sometimes, 51% of the time, or when you feel like it. There's no caveats. You obey. But on the other hand, you find the husband that if you have the right husband, he will not give you orders that are bizarre or out of line. He will put you above himself, and even though you're a slave to him, the interesting part is that he's really a slave to you. And we're all slaves to God. I don't want to be free. He owns 100% of the stock. I have no problem being a slave. So the trick is finding the right person, and also part two, being the right person. Because an arrogant person will never submit to the authority of a man. An arrogant woman, they're not going to do it. They will not do it. They simply will not do it. They won't even submit to their own authority. The authority in your soul. You have a male-female part of your soul. Every person does. Your female part's the emotions. It's supposed to respond to what's in the brain. If your emotions turns into the male part, then it leads you away. I'm going to stimulate my emotions by getting drunk, and I'm using the side of the sin nature that goes towards partying, because as law students, you've all experienced that or you've seen it. So I'm going to go party. I'm going to go fornicate. I'm going to do all these things because I want to do it. Well, your emotion is leading you. Your mentality is not leading your emotion. It's the other way around. You're responding to your emotion, as Paul did. So it's all about response. Who are you responding to? And all of us respond to something in one way or the other. So the analogy that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews uses is to the woman being married to the second husband, which is Christ. Or are you going to go back to the first husband, which is that idiot, the old sin nature? And the second husband is still around, and your old sin nature is still around. The old sin nature is still in us. It doesn't leave to the day we die. So every time we sin, in essence, we're saying we're going back to the first husband. Now, this is not an endorsement of gay marriages, because it's not, if you're a man, you're not going back to your first husband. It's just an analogy. It's not a one-on-one analogy. Okay. So when he had made purification of sins, that's what he did on the cross, and he did it one time. In the Old Testament, they were constantly killing animals. Christ only had to die on the cross one time. For 3 hours, he bore all the sins of the world. And what happened after that? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Deity does not sit. Deity can't sit. But Christ in hypostatic union can sit. And forever he will be in this resurrection body. And he sits down at the right hand. This is a place of honor of the Majesty on high. This is a third heaven. This is God the Father. Until I make your enemies your footstool, Operation Footstool. Right now, Jesus Christ is the only person that has a resurrection body. Nobody else has one. When you die, you do not get the resurrection body. You will get it at the rapture, as we said in Thessalonians. Then all the dead in Christ, all believers in the church age, will get a resurrection body. They'll be caught up together with those that are alive on the earth. They will get their resurrection body, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And during that 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, that's when the rewards are handed out for church age believers at the judgment seat of Christ. We studied this in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians and many other passages. You will get rewarded. All your human good will be destroyed in the bonfire. We're all going to have a fire, so bring your marshmallows with you, and then your divine good, your agathos, will be rewarded, and some will go for gold, silver, and precious stones, and others, it's just a big bonfire. That's it. They'll have no rewards. They'll be privates for all eternity. There is no equality in heaven. The equality is a figment of liberals' imagination. There's no equality anywhere. The only equality in heaven is that you will have a resurrection body because you're in the family of God. But there's vast differences in the accoutrements that are associated with those resurrection bodies, as we studied in the past. Verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So, what does that mean? Become. When Christ ascended and sat at the right hand of God in his resurrection body, he is superior to all angels. However, in his humanity, he was inferior to angels. The human body is inferior to the angelic body. Right now, our bodies are inferior to angels. And Christ became lower than the angels, which means that he had a human body. In that respect, he was lower than the angels. But he has become higher than any angelic being in the resurrection body. And you, in your resurrection body, will be superior to the top angel, the 6-winged angels. Michael, Gabriel, you will be superior to the top angel. Even the loser believer in the resurrection body will be superior to the top angelic being in their category of created beings. So, that's a preview of coming attractions. Inherited, the word is kleronomio, kleronomio. And again, a person inherits something on the basis of a relationship. On the basis of a relationship. Now, sometimes you'll get a waitress and some old buzzard in there getting coffee every day, and so he'll give this waitress $1 million or whatever. But there's a relationship there. She was nice to him. She brought him coffee, and it stimulated his appreciation for that. But there's still a relationship. But most of the inheritance relationships is based on blood. It's someone in the family. So he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That's what it means. The name is Onomia, O-N-O-M-I, and it means reputation, not name. Reputation. He has inherited a more excellent O-N-O-M-A. Onoma. Reputation. Christ has inherited a more excellent reputation than they. This talks again about the superior relationship of Christ. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your word and growing in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we've learned here today, make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.